Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the season that calls into remembrance the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that that is a pivotal event in history that enabled deity to become humanity and then subsequently to go to the cross and receive the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world, thereby propitiating you and reconciling mankind to you. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might glorify you by means of your word. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word, that is undiminished deity, became flesh, or true humanity, and dwelt among us, the Incarnation. And we, Peter, James, and John, beheld his glory, the visual manifestation of the uniform of glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth," or Bible doctrine. And of course, this is the verse that speaks of undiminished deity coming to inhabit true humanity in hypostatic union and in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our previous lessons, we reviewed the doctrines that relate to Jesus Christ in his first advent or incarnation via the virgin birth. And of course, that's appropriate to discuss here at Christmas season because it's the season where we recall the doctrines associated with his incarnation and the means whereby God accomplished that by providing a perfect, sinless human body for him and then providing him with the opportunity to advance in the grace and knowledge of God and become aware of his true identity as the Son of Man, the Son of God, etc. And we're looking at some of the titles that he has at this point. Christmas is about how God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, and about how God became human in order to solve the problem of man's separation from God. And of course, the real issue that we have to deal with regard to spirituality is recognizing that God is the one who establishes the standards, and we have to abide by the protocols that he has set in play in order to have a right relationship with him. And of course, the policy of God is grace, and grace is all that God is free to do for mankind on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ becomes then the linchpin of history, without which there is no solution for man's problems. And of course, if that were the case, and it isn't, fortunately, and by God's perfect integrity, it could never have been, because remember, God had a plan before mankind was created, and the plan was finished in his mind at the point of the creation. So in eternity past, when everything began to unfold in the printout that we don't even aren't even aware of as it related to the angels, God had a plan. And when the printout began to unfold in the case of Adam, God had a plan. And he persistently has a plan, and the system is always grace, because he is the one who's glorified by his system of grace, whereby he finds a way to resolve the problems that creatures create for themselves. Christmas is about what God did to resolve man's problem and how he did it while maintaining his perfect integrity that is composed of his perfect righteousness, his perfect justice, and his perfect love. And of course, it always goes back to how does God maintain that perfection while simultaneously reconciling fallen mankind to himself. And of course, that required the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to us as we celebrated Christmas. We started with a discussion of the virgin birth that was necessary for there to be no transmission of the old sin nature, and then took up the doctrine of the hypostatic union that explains the mechanics of how undiminished deity and true humanity reside in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that there are three royal patents associated with our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the patent associated with deity in the Son of God, and that's one of his titles. We have the patent associated with his humanity as either the Son of Man or the Son of David. And then we have the patent associated with his hypostatic union, which is the bright morning star. So we have three royal patents associated with our Lord, and a family associated with each, as we'll see. So we have undiminished deity and true humanity residing in the person, and then discussed the doctrine of the kenosis that defines the protocol for the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. And of course, that was God's unique plan for him, whereby undiminished deity would co-reside with true humanity and simultaneously not provide for his humanity. And even though it had the possibility, and of course, as we've seen, and we may see this evening, a discussion of how Satan attempted to actually cause the deity of our Lord to assist his humanity. And of course, had he permitted his deity to assist his humanity, he would have violated the protocol, because that would have destroyed the system that established the spiritual life of the church age, the filling of the Spirit and circulating Bible doctrine. So it was that system that God was pioneering via the kenosis. And it's that exact system that we have today in functional form or operational form. And that provides us with a system whereby we can live as he was in this world. And of course, that means that even though we have an old sin nature, we have the possibility of living in a status of not sinning. Now, doesn't mean that we don't sin, but the possibility exists. The power system is available. And of course, we will never perfectly engage it, but nonetheless, it's there. And were it to be perfectly engaged, there would be sinlessness. And of course, the only one who did engage it completely was our Lord in impeccability. And we've studied how he maintained his impeccability, described as posse non precari, in that spiritual life. In the context of that discussion, we're now looking at the names and titles for Jesus Christ in view of the doctrines that we've discussed, and see how the names and titles reveal the doctrines. And it's very interesting. You know, the doctrines actually come from the Word and are extrapolated. The theological doctrines are an analysis of the Word of God and a categorization of the Word of God, and then that is all derived from what it reveals. And it's interesting how the names actually circulate around the doctrines. Both the Old and New Testaments provide us with the names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's from these that we are given a clearer awareness of Jesus' person, his deity, his humanity, the hypostatic union, and his mission as the Savior of mankind. So there's titles associated with each facet of our Lord's function in eternity past, in time, well, actually in prophecy, and then in time, and then now as he sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us. Christmas is about the person of Jesus Christ. It's about knowing him personally as he is revealed in the Word of God. And so this season focuses in on his identity, who and what he is. Now again, as I said last time, the Resurrection Sunday observance focuses on his work, what he has done and what he accomplished, you know, in that 3-day period between the Passover and Resurrection Sunday, when he went to the cross, died for the sins of the world, went to the grave, and then was resurrected and ascended. So those were that talks about his work in our behalf. And of course, that was only possible because of the incarnation, which is celebrated at Christmas. When we finished, we were discussing the titles for Jesus that were found in Isaiah 9:6, which says, "For a child will be born to us," and of course this is a prophecy, "a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So these are each one titles of our Lord that speak to his functions, both his humanity, deity, hypostatic union. And we ended with the title Wonderful Counselor. We saw that the Hebrew word translated wonderful has the same root as the word translated miracles. And so we actually went and saw the situation where God performed miracles in Egypt. And the word that is translated wonderful here was the same root as that word. And it was through the miracles that God performed that Israel was was freed from slavery in Egypt. And of course, we understand that Egypt is an example or a type of the slave market of sin. And so Egypt becomes the reference for mankind in a status of slavery in the old sin nature. And it required miracles of God to extract Israel from that status. In the same way, it requires miracles of God to extract mankind from the slave market of sin. And of course, it took a much greater miracle because man's status in the slave market of sin is spiritual slavery, not simply physical slavery, although physical slavery follows spiritual slavery. And physical freedom follows spiritual freedom. Because our Lord said in John 8:32, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So spiritual freedom ultimately sets us free. And spiritual slavery enslaves us. So the name Wonderful Counselor indicates that the child born, who is also a son given, is a miracle. His nature and existence can only be explained as a supernatural intervention by God and not by the natural processes that God has set in motion in the material universe. And now many of those processes would appear to be miraculous in many cases when they're not understood. But nonetheless, they are natural processes that God has set in play in the universe that permit it to persist as long as he wants it to. Of course, you understand that his laws have basically control chaos because he struck the perfect order of the universe with chaos at the fall of Satan. And then he overrides chaos with his perfect integrity to keep it functional for as long as he chooses for it to be. And then, of course, at the end of time, it will be rolled up and discarded, because it will no longer be relevant to his plan, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth that will usher in a new status quo that is in perfect perfection. We won't have chaos underneath everything as we do today. The word translated counselor in the title Wonderful Counselor comes from the Hebrew word ya'as, that means to advise, to counsel, to purpose, or to plan. The title therefore refers to the miracle that God performed to provide the one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who would fulfill the plan and purpose of God from eternity past. You know, it's interesting that Satan was in the highest position of a creature. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. And we'll see that he had the name Son of the Morning. And the Lord Jesus Christ now has that title. Satan fell from that position. He was appointed to that position in a status that we have no comprehension of. It's briefly discussed in the Word, but it was a status of impeccability in heaven. And in full cognizance of God, he chose to rebel. And at first was in his thinking when he said, I will be like the Most High. And, of course, that was the error in his ways, was in thinking that he could be. And Jesus, on the other hand, came, and as we see in Philippians 2, under the Kenosis Protocol, he submitted to the will of God, even to the death of the cross. So he did exactly the opposite of what Satan did. And so he then became the one who did fulfill the plan of God. And of course, the plan of God relates to a system and policy of grace, where God does all the work and creatures receive all the benefit. The next title is found in Isaiah 9:6 is Mighty God. This is stated in Psalms 89:8, where it describes God as being mighty. It says, O Lord of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. One of the attributes of God is omnipotence. In Psalms 50:1, it says, the mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. So the Mighty One is a title of the Lord, of God the Lord. This same title is applied to the Messiah in Isaiah 9:6. So here we have an indication of his deity. So we have counselor relates to his function in humanity as well as hypostatic union. Mighty God is a function or a description of his deity. And of course the previous ones we saw, a child, a son, the child is certainly humanity. Son, can be both humanity and deity. And so we see his complete person being identified here in this one passage. So this same title is applied to the Messiah in Isaiah 9:6. In Psalm 50, verse 1, it is clearly a reference that belongs to God and applies to him exclusively. It also is emphasized in Isaiah 42:8, where God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images, so to call the Messiah the mighty God." So basically, this means that the Messiah was the mighty God. And of course, this indicates identifies him. So this statement clearly identifies the miracle child, who is also a son, as God himself. Jesus' claim to be one with the God of the Old Testament is in accord with the Scriptures' teaching concerning the Messiah, the Christ. Any first century rabbi familiar with Old Testament Scriptures should have understood Isaiah's prophecy and its significance. And of course, there were some that did, including Zacharias. The next title found in Isaiah 9:6 is Everlasting Father. This does not mean Christ is the Father, because they are two distinct persons within the Trinity. And of course, remember, when we look back into the Old Testament, we have the advantage of the progressive revelation associated with the New Testament Scriptures. Again, the information about the Trinity was written between the lines in the Old Testament, but it was not clearly stated. So when we go look back at the Old Testament Scriptures, we can clearly identify the Trinity in the Old Testament Scriptures. But that's because we already know the answer. So we can expect, it's like looking through looking backwards on an event that happened. So we have the advantage of that. So we're going to see how he is the Father in a certain sense, but he's not God the Father. This does not mean Christ, it does mean that Christ is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. Of course, that's part of his identity as one of the members of the Trinity. The designation infers both his pre-existence and his eternality. So he was before, in other words, he was the great I Am. And that's, of course, that was one of the statements he made to the Jews that caused them to accuse him of blasphemy. He is the Father of eternity. He is the Father in the sense of being the author of eternal life. Jesus Christ is the one who has provided eternal life, and he is the author of eternal life and the origin of eternal life. So, as it first says in 1 John 5 and verse 11, and this, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. See, our eternal life is totally connected with Jesus. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So here's one of the 40 things that's communicated to the church age believer at the point of salvation, and that's eternal life. And that is in association with our Lord Jesus Christ. Before all time, before the world was created, the coming Messiah eternally existed, and he is the source of all that now is. This title uncompromisingly affirms his undiminished deity, or affirms the undiminished deity of the child's son who was to be born and that we celebrate at Christmas. The deity of the Messiah, the Christ sent by God, is so clearly taught that only those who choose to be ignorant of it can deny it. And of course, many choose to be ignorant of it. They don't want to know. The darkness does not like the light. You know, it was like the Pharisees. They hid from him and they rejected him because he brought light to their party and they preferred to live in darkness. And of course, as a result, they rejected him. The last title found in Isaiah 9:6 is Prince of Peace. And that means the Prince of Reconciliation, as described in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 19, where it says, basically, let's back up for, break into the middle of the verse. It says, though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So we see here that Christ became the means whereby peace was established. Creates peace between God and man. Now, God has established peace unilaterally in the person of Christ. Now, man has the option of taking advantage of that and having an eternal relationship with God by faith alone or not. And, of course, if they persist in negative volition, God has no alternative but to consign them to the lake of fire. Remember, mankind is destined for the lake of the fire at birth because of their association with Adam in the fall. And if one persists in that negative volition, then they will go to that destiny because that is where they were destined from the outset because of their identity with Adam. However, if one chooses to take advantage of Jesus' work on the cross and believe in him, then the reconciliation is made a reality for that individual. And, but again, God has solved the problem for everyone. It's simply a matter of faith. Faith alone in Christ alone to avail ourselves of it. So namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. So we see here how one can develop the spokes from the center of the wheel, if you will, where Christ is the hub and the spokes are the function of the believers away from that hub as they function in the world. And so here we see Jesus, the archon of reconciliation, and yet believers in association with him are likewise to be reconciling. And of course that's to be our message, the message of what God has done and the policy of grace. Because of this, he is our peace, as it says in Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. It says, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And of course, this speaks in the context of the division between Jews and Gentiles. Remember, the Old Testament scriptures prescribed a system where the Jews were to be separate from the nations. And that was for the purpose of bringing the Messiah into the world. But now that that is no longer the situation and the Messiah has come and fulfilled his destiny, during the church age, the divisions don't exist. And so we live in an age of no Jew, no Greek, no bond, nor free, nor male, nor female with regard to one's relationship with God. So it's not tied to one's race or one's gender or one's position in society as it was in the Levitical system. And for that matter, as it was in the patriarchal system. Because remember, in the patriarchal system, it was the firstborn of the family who actually functioned as the patriarchal priest, or at least the head of the family. In any given family, it was the father, and then it went to the firstborn son, and then out from there, as new families would be started, then the father in that particular family would be responsible for functioning in that priesthood. So in 2:14 he says, he is our peace who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances so that he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So we see that the entire law was a system that not only condemns mankind, the entirety of mankind, but also prescribed the separation of the Jews from the Gentiles, thus creating an animosity and enmity between them. And of course, that's all been rescinded and set aside. So we live in the status of Jesus Christ as the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So that is the new protocol as of course, Pentecost, of the year of our Lord's resurrection. All problems in history are the result of man's separation from God. Before there was ever a problem in human history, before there was any conflict or war, God had a solution. Every problem we face in time, God saw beforehand. Because he saw and because he cares, he came up with a plan. You know, of course, this is his integrity love. God so loved the world. And of course, in that statement in John 3:16, it's God loving the unlovable. the world was at war with God. It persists in that war as we speak. So God is unilaterally, because of who He is, loving the world and giving His uniquely born Son so that the world could be reconciled. So He had a plan, and that plan involved this lamb slain from eternity past, the person of Jesus Christ, who made His advent at Christmas. In the plan, He provided every solution and wrapped them all up in a package called the Son of God, the Lord of Glory, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent Him into this world not to immediately remove our problems, but rather to provide us with the resources to overcome our problems as a result, glorify Him. You see, He has solved the problems already in His thinking. The decree has been determined. The outcome is defined. But we still live in that space of the printout. And of course, we are given the opportunity to participate with God in that cycle. So we are free to glorify Him by our positive listen to His Word. We receive His solutions when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, per John 3:16. And then make his thinking our thinking by continuing in His Word, as per John 8:31 and 32. So these two passages describe the points of contention in every individual's life. First is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then once in a status of believing and in a status of eternal security as a result of that, then John 8 comes into play, where if you continue in My Word, you will know you are disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So we have these two points that come into play. And of course, the second one becomes a continuous stream of choices, because it's not simply faith alone and Christ alone in a moment of time. It becomes a consistent linear function of a lifestyle of focus on the thinking of our Lord. And the problems that we face then are resolved in God's timing. And He gives us the capacity to perceive His solutions for us. And so we still live in the difficulties of the devil's world. But when we understand what's going on, we recognize that we are actually being permitted to associate with our Lord Jesus Christ in His hypostatic union title, the Bright Morning Star, as we'll see. The next title for Jesus that we'll look at is found in Luke 2:7, where it states that Jesus was Mary's firstborn son, but He is also referred to as the firstborn. So in verse 7 of Luke 2, it says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn." And of course, that's a perfect picture of there being no room for God in the cosmos. And indeed, that is the case. The cosmos has nothing to do with God. It's the enemy of God. It's Satan's system. And so, who would think or expect that there would be any place for the Son of God in the cosmos? There would not be. So He would be excluded to the degree that the cosmos can exclude Him. Of course, ultimately, it cannot, because ultimately He overcomes the world and destroys it. But nonetheless, in His status quo as a newborn, in weakness, in His humanity, He was permitting the cosmos to reject Him. And the whole picture of the Christmas event demonstrates just that. In Hebrews 1:6, we have, it says, "And when He again brings the firstborn into the world and says, 'Let all of the angels of God worship Him,'" the Greek words translated "the firstborn" are ton prototokon. In the Greek language, this construction is monadic and therefore refers to the unique firstborn. When you have a substantive, like a noun or an adjective in the Greek, and it's preceded by the article, it's considered to be monadic, which refers to a unique individual. And if the alternative is to not have the article, and that makes it what's called anarthrous, which references something as to the highest quality. Now, it's interesting that various passages speak of the Lord in both ways. We have him, in this case, being spoken of in a monadic sense, so he is unique. But in other passages, it speaks of him in an anarthrous sense, where he is of the highest quality. So he's referred to both ways. But again, here is emphasizing his uniqueness as the unique firstborn. Firstborn refers to the eldest son's exclusive right of inheritance. The firstborn in Israel were the kings and the priests and received a double portion of the inheritance. So according to the Mosaic law, the firstborn has special privileges. And even before that, if you go back into the patriarchal system, the big to-do between Esau and Jacob related to this inheritance. And the fact that Esau thought little of it and, in fact, was an unbeliever, and as a result was not even qualified to receive it, but nonetheless, he was still the firstborn. And it was his inheritance. Of course, God had a plan, and ultimately Jacob would be the one who would receive it, but he and his mother didn't actually... they went on their own way. They did what man commonly does, and they solved their own problem, thereby creating a bunch of bigger problems for themselves, which caused Jacob to have to leave home and actually not be with his mother when she died. So he paid a huge price for his usurpance. God would have given him the inheritance somehow. We don't know how, but somehow, if he had not taken his own hand and gone through the lie to his father that his mother and he concocted against Isaac. And he would, just the same exact thing that happens, you know, with like David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba was David's right woman, and she was going to be his. He didn't have to kill Uriah to get her. He didn't have to do anything. He just had to wait. And she would have been brought to him in God's timing, and because the entire line of Christ comes from their relationship. So there's a whole lot of things. I mean, you go through the scripture and you see many circumstances where people of God create many problems for themselves by trying to solve their own problems rather than simply waiting on God. So here was the situation. And again, Jacob ultimately became the receiver of the inheritance as God would have it because, of course, he was a believer and Esau wasn't. And so Esau was not even qualified to have it in Israel. The blessing of the firstborn received included leadership of the family and a right to the assets of the family. In the case of Isaac and Jacob, these assets were the covenants of God that passed to them from Abraham and through them to their descendants. So all the promises that relate to natural Israel descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of whom were believers. This, of course, you can't have the covenants to Israel and not be a believer because they require eternal life. And the only way anyone can have eternal life is by faith alone in Christ alone as he's revealed to you. So all unbelieving Israel will not have these promises because they aren't qualified. They will be consigned to the lake of fire just like all unbelieving Gentiles. This principle applies uniquely to the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute ruler over all humanity per Colossians 1:15-17, where it says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We have the same phraseology, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created to him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So this talks about Jesus' relationship with all of mankind, all of the angels, all of the creation, and even right now in the maintenance of the universe and the earth in verse 17. He is presently holding it together, and were he not to, it would disintegrate. It would become total chaos because, again, God's ruling over total chaos right now to create an order that permits his plan to advance. He is the head of the corner for 1 Peter 2:5-7. where it says, you are also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So that's the passage, I believe that's Isaiah 26:3 or something like that. No, 28:16, that's right, Isaiah 28:16. So, this is Jesus Christ, who's the intersection of both the church and Israel. That's why he's referred to as the cornerstone. You know, he has two, he is the intersection of the two royal patents. You have the royal patent associated with Israel, son of David, and you have the royal patent associated with the bright morning star, the church. And so he becomes that focus. And of course, he's also the intersection of the Son of God in the Trinity. So he actually becomes the focus of all three royal lines. He is the ruler of a regenerate Israel in eternity as the Son of David, and at the same time, he is the head of the church. He is the great high priest, per Hebrews 4:14. Where it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Of course, the confession there relates to our life on this planet as we apply the Word of God to our experience. And church-age believers in union with Christ are believer priests. So we see that was in the same context there, where we have in the context of the cornerstone, the priesthood of the believer. His double, and this is all related to his firstborn, the firstborn. In his case, is a king and is a priest. He's an inheritor of all things. So we can see how the benefits that accrue to the firstborn are even greatly magnified in his case. His double portion includes his being the Son of God, along with the believers who in union with Christ are sons of God, and his being Savior in his first advent and ruler in his second advent. Jesus is the firstborn through whom all blessings are made available to all mankind. Remember, it's only because of what he has done that the blessings are able to even accrue to man. As the firstborn among many brethren, per Romans 8:29d, where it says he would be the firstborn among many brethren, Jesus is the one through whom we are blessed. In reality, there is no blessing at all apart from him. As the firstborn over all creation, per Colossians 1:15, which we just saw, he is in control of the universe. And he is the firstborn from the dead, as described in Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1:5, 1 Corinthians 15:20 and 23, where it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. That's in 20, verse 23. And then it goes on, and this is, of course, discussing the resurrection, the exit resurrection of the church. And actually, not only that, but all of the various echelons of the resurrection in association with Christ, he being the first, the church being second, and then thirdly are the tribulational martyrs and the Old Testament saints, and then last are the millennial believers. So 1 Corinthians 15:23 says, but each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So we have three of the echelons here in this sequence. The Christ, the first fruits, that's us. As we'll see, we are a first fruit in association with him. Of course, that's the unique identity of the church as his royal family. We see in Hebrews 1:2a, where it says, in these last days he has spoken of us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, that Jesus did not simply receive a double portion, but he is also designated by God as heir of all things. And that through faith alone in Christ alone, as the Son of God, we become God's spiritual children and heirs to all of his eternal promises, per Galatians 4:7. And Romans 4:13. So basically, in Galatians 4, it says, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And of course, the slave is our status quo in Adam. Remember, the slave market of sin, that the door has been slammed open, and it's simply available for anyone to walk out anytime they wish, simply by faith alone. So at that point, then, they're a son. So the gates to the slave market are wide open, and anyone, anywhere, anytime who wishes to avail themselves of that and walk out of that, or figuratively walk out of that by faith alone, they are free to do so. As the firstborn, Jesus is king. As a descendant of David, per Matthew 1, where it gives his genealogy on, see, this would be Perez, I guess this is Mary's side. In Luke 3:23, it's Joseph's side. Of course, this is his royal patents. You know, if you had the lineage, if you were to be presented to royalty in any formal way, you had to demonstrate that you were royalty. And this is where that is established here for our Lord, and he's established in both cases. Both his mother and his father, or his stepfather, are royalty in the lines of David, his father through Solomon, his brother through Nathan. Jesus was qualified to take the throne of Israel. And as we have seen, he was the primary, this was a primary qualification for the promised Messiah. The Old Testament scriptures speak entirely of the fact that David, the son of David, the heir of David, will sit on the throne forever. And so that he has to be established in that line in order to be qualified. In the Gospels, where Jesus presents himself to Israel as their Messiah, the title King is often used. Pilate even insisted that a sign be posted above Jesus as he hung on the cross to proclaim him King of the Jews, as described in Matthew 27:37, Mark 15:26, Luke 23:38, and John 19:19. It's interesting, all four Gospels actually have this highlighted, demonstrating that this was clearly a message that was of significance. Of course, he meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's the Genesis 50:20 principle. You know, Pilate was, of course, interested in causing the Jews a lot of grief, and of course, they had rejected Jesus himself, and Pilate knew that. And so he was just rubbing it in when he put this sign above the cross, but what was very interesting is, of course, it was true. And he is the King of the Jews. He always will be. Even though the leadership of that generation rejected him, doesn't change the fact that he is, and it's clearly recorded in Scripture that that is so. So it was a good thing that that sign was there, because anyone who had a mind to could look back on that and say, you know, that title was appropriate because indeed that is what was going on. And I'm sure many who may have been witnesses to this event ultimately became believers because of the ensuing events, you know, the resurrection and all the other things that happened around that, you know, the launch of the church age. And of course, anyone who became a believer in that period, in all probability, became part of that new royal family, of the church. He is also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as per 1 Timothy 6:15, where it says, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is also repeated in Revelation 7:14 and 19:16. This title applies to him in the context of the church and describes his relationship to the king priests of his royal family, per 1 Peter 2:9, which we've seen, and Revelation 2:26. You see, members of the royal family are royal king priests, the royal family of the church. So we have an identity with him. This is again part of his hypostatic union family. Revelation 2:26 says, and he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. So the church age believers, who are those who advance to the high ground of the spiritual life, will be those who will be kings reigning with him, and of course underneath him, of course. But nonetheless, church age believers will be in positions of leadership in not only the kingdom, but in eternity, as a result of their identity in union with him. As the firstborn, he's also a priest, and not just any priest. He's the royal high priest. The book of Hebrews emphasizes the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest. It also makes clear that for Jesus to do this, he had to be human. Just as described in Hebrews 2:14-18, where it says, "Therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless whom who had the power of death, that is the devil." Of course, there's the ultimate defeat of Satan on the cross. And of course, the death that defeated Satan was his spiritual death on the cross, the substitutionary spiritual death. In verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And of course, what kind of slavery is that? Spiritual slavery. "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham," focusing on the situation at hand, which is mankind. "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." There's the Godward focus of our Lord's work. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So he can completely identify with the frailties of humanity. And of course, that was necessary for him to be the mediator. And of course, he was also had to be human to actually fulfill the role of the sacrifice that he performed. And in addition to that, a priest is one who represents himself and others before God. So that's a function of a human. In Hebrews 5:1a, it says, "For every high priest takes from among men, is appointed on behalf of men, of things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifice for sins." And of course, remember, the writer of the Hebrews was writing specifically to the Jewish believers and the Israelite believers, the entire body of them, primarily, of course, focusing on Judea, and extrapolating from their understanding of the Levitical system into the new order that had been established in Jesus Christ as of Pentecost. And, of course, what was interesting about the Jewish believers is they had started out well, and they had been on fire initially, but they rapidly got hung up in the Old Testament protocols. And as a result, the Gentiles were much more rapidly being accrued to the church. And as we've seen, the church largely is made up of Gentile believers. Not that Jewish or Israelite believers cannot be a part of it. They can. But they have the baggage of the law and all the history associated with that that causes them not to believe. And it's unfortunate. They actually should be in a position of believing easier, but it turns out that that actually becomes baggage. And of course, the reason that is the case is the old sin nature, because they're attempting to use that system, which has been rescinded, to be righteous. And of course, if you're trying to be righteous by means of human works, you're not righteous. And that is rejected. And so the law becomes in essence, an albatross around them. And the Gentiles who were unaware of the law were much freer than they were, and were rapidly coming into the assembly of God in the church. Jesus Christ was born a royal priest in the pattern of Melchizedek, who was a king priest during the period of the patriarchal priesthood. Christ is a royal priest since he's of the royal line of David, per Hebrews 5:6, where it says, "You are a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek." We understand that it had to be according to an old system, a previous system, for he was unqualified to be a priest under the Levitical system. And we've studied that before. In Psalms 110, it says, "The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind, for you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So this Hebrews passage is quoting from Psalms 110. And it was speaking of the unique son of Jesus Christ and the firstborn, who would be that royal high priest forever. And, of course, that establishes him as the unique king priest of all eternity. As the royal high priest, Jesus Christ is the minister of spiritual things per Hebrews 5:1b, which we've seen, things pertaining to God. And, of course, that's what priests do. They relate man to deity. This priesthood began when he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin as our royal high priest per Hebrews 9:26-28. And it's also found in Hebrews 10:10-14. So it says, by his will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus Christ once and for all. In verse 14, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And of course, the sanctification means that they're being set apart for special purpose to God. And of course, we understand that sanctification is a continuum. It starts with our positional reality at faith alone in Christ alone, whereby we receive the righteousness of God, and then continues as we advance in what we refer to as capacity righteousness from the application of Bible doctrine to our experience using the faith rest drill, and then ultimately becomes a empirical reality at glorification at the exit resurrection. Christ makes intercession for believers as their royal high priest for Hebrews 7:25, where it says, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and one of his major roles there is to intercede for us. Remember, here's Jesus Christ, a resurrected human being in glorified body, seated at the right hand of the Father. God the Father imputed our sins to Christ and judged them for 1 Peter 2:24, where it says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. And of course, this is the spiritual healing that accrues to us at faith alone in Christ alone when we are born again. And as a result of this judgment, they will never be judged again. The law of double jeopardy is the basis of our Lord's defense, because all personal sins were already judged. And of course, we understand that actually no one is ever accused of their sins subsequently. Remember, even the unbeliever is judged by their works, not by their sins. But it applies specially to believers, because as it says in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the believer has taken advantage of the provision and therefore can live in that status of freedom, spiritual freedom, because of their identity with Christ and the fact that they have taken advantage of the reality that those sins were judged on him. Once the case has been thrown out of court, the sin becomes a family matter, and the Father disciplines us for the sin. So we have, you know, when we sin, we have responsibilities associated with our volition. And so God the Father actually brings discipline on us for the purpose of a change of thinking and an adjustment, as described in Hebrews 12, where it says in verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, in other words, this is the Son of God he's speaking of, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. So the process for the believer is not condemnation for the sin, but it's the discipline associated with the negative volition that chose the sin. And so we're not punished for the sin per se. Jesus was. We're punished for, so that we are punished or actually disciplined so that we'll learn not to make that choice. We plead our case to the Father in the same way as Christ does, by simply naming the sin to God and citing Christ's work on our behalf, as described in 1 John 1:9. Of course, the reason why God is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing is because those sins were judged in Christ. And so he is completely satisfied with Jesus' work, and for him to be unsatisfied would be to make him unrighteous. So our position before God is established by the integrity of God and his perfect righteousness and justice. And of course, there's nothing stronger than that. There's no sentimentality associated with our relationship with God. And indeed, he does love us, but it's not sentimental. He doesn't look over anything. He sees the righteousness of his Son when he sees us. And of course, that is all possible because he came into the world at Christmas that we celebrate this time of the year. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss another title. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to learn more about our Lord Jesus Christ and his advent into human history and the names associated with him and how they relate to the various doctrines that are revealed to us in your word that explain to us just exactly how it was that you were satisfied with his work, how it was that you brought him into the earth, or onto the earth, into the world, impeccable, and persisted in that impeccability all the way to the cross, and how he now sits at the right hand as our advocate. Help us to recall these doctrines and have them provide us with courage and confidence as we face the challenges that come our way, that we might deploy your power into our experience and never lose hope. We ask these things, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.